right up there in the cheap seats. Give me a wave. Can't hear me. Oh, hang on. Is that better? Ah, give me a wave in the cheap seats. Although you've not paid very much, okay, you're warmer than we are down here. So there are benefits. Next week it'll be full. We're halfway through our series. We've had two so far. There's two after this, which makes us the middle. And it's kind of appropriate it's the middle because this is a decisive moment in history. The bit of the account that we're getting to. In fact, it's so decisive. Since Christendom started, they've used this incident that we're going to talk about this morning as a time or a point at which to divide history into AD and BC. We're all used to this with our Christian heritage and background. Other parts of the world do it differently, obviously. But from the point of view of Christendom, this is a dividing point. Before this, things were different, and after this, things were very different. And we're going to be talking about, could we have the slides up? Yep. What Tony's called the darkest hour. He's gone big time on the sort of illusion of conflict and battle. We're perhaps not going to be so strong on that in the sense of physical combat this morning, but there is a conflict going on. And the first week, Tony emphasized the fact that we're talking about really raising a standard that we can rally to, that we can gather around. Did you remember at the end of the service, we all rallied around flags at the front, symbolizing the fact that we have a king we can follow who's victorious and is worthy of our devotion. Now, if you live in the States or in places like Australia, you pledge your allegiance to the flag in schools and sing in Australia, advance at Australia Fair apparently every day and things like that. In the States, they pledge allegiance to the flag in their classrooms and schools. And in a sense, that's what we're doing over these 5 weeks. We're pledging our allegiance to our king. Tony emphasized that there was a rescue plan for mankind and God was behind it. And then Holly last week talked about a glimpse of glory. She talked about that quite difficult bit in the Bible that talks about Jesus being transfigured and meeting up with Elijah and Moses, and Jesus obtaining that glimpse of something greater and bigger than the earthly. And also the ones that went with him, Peter, James, and John, also saw something. Of course, they wanted to bottle it and contain it and build booths and all the rest of it. But there was something bigger going on, and it was that sort of glimpse of what might be coming. There was more to do, but there was something coming. And of course, any one of the things that we've been talking about, or will be talking about over these 5 weeks, isn't in themselves just one thing we need to look at. We need to look at the whole picture. We're moving on to the climax of the ministry of Jesus this morning, which on the face of it looked like a defeat, hence Tony's title, The Darkest Hour. And before we read the account of the crucifixion, I want you to bear in mind three things. I think that's the next slide. I want you to think about when Katie's going to come and read to us in a moment from Mark's Gospel. She's going to be talking to us about the events of the crucifixion, and I think it is important that we bear these things in mind. Most of you will be aware that Scripture teaches from time immemorial, right from Genesis 3, that there was a plan, that God intended that the sin that came into the world wasn't going to have the final answer. It wasn't going to be the end of the story. That God had a plan to try and restore that broken relationship between God and man. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned, lured on by the serpent, was that the relationship between God and man was broken in two. There was going to be a gap between God and man. It was never intended that way, but God allowed it that man had free will to decide to do what he wanted to do, and he chose wrongly. So there was immediately a gap between God and man. And God had the plan, right from Genesis 3, to put that back together again. And the whole story of the Old Testament and into the New is how God went about achieving that. Secondly, Jesus freely chose this path. All the way through the Gospels, there are incidents which, if he'd wanted to, Jesus could have well, chickened out is the wrong expression, I suppose, but bailed out. Two significant times were the temptation, where the devil tried to persuade him that actually there was a shortcut to glory. He rejected that. And the other time he really was under extreme amount of pressure was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I would suggest to you this morning that you go and read that at some point in this coming week, because I believe that's Jesus' own personal darkest hour. The agony he experienced there was really very significant. And his decision to take up the responsibility or the mantle or the plan, if you like, from that point onwards was really his decisive moment of choice. At any other time, of course, he could have just walked away as he did so often when he was in trouble with crowds or, you know, they wanted to lynch him or whatever earlier in the account of his life. He could have just walked away. And of course, when we get to the story, Pilate and all these people are actually trying to convict him of something he'd never done. So, but the real decision was taken in Gethsemane that he would follow his father's will. The third thing is, it's a cosmic event. Now, if you're a certain age, cosmic means something kind of different from this. Apparently, to the Oxford Dictionary, the height of using of the word cosmic was in the 50s. So if you were around in the 50s, you might remember describing things as, no, I wasn't either, Dale, that's all right. You might remember calling things cosmic. Apparently, it means sort of beyond it, but actually it's quite a good way of using the word because it means it's universal, out with the earthly confines. It's above all that. It's beyond the boundaries of the earth. Apparently, physicists talk about cosmic radiation. I'm not a physicist, I don't understand what that means, but that just means this radiation's coming from beyond the earth, coming inwards. What happens when Christ comes is it's a cosmic response to a cosmic catastrophe. Isn't something that just affects the world in itself, but the whole universe is involved in this event. Bearing those three things in mind, I'm going to ask Katie to come and read the passage for us. It's Mark 15, starting at verse 16. It's quite a long passage. You might want to listen carefully or follow yourselves.
So this is Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 47. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one in his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we might see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take them down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up there with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body and wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Thanks, Katie. I'll turn myself off now, it's okay. It was literally a dark hour. It was 3 hours of darkness. Did you pick that up? So it's appropriate that Tony's title is called The Darkest Hour. I don't know if any of you remember, in 1999 August, there was a total solar eclipse in the UK, or was seen in the UK. There's been others, obviously, around the world subsequently, I think. We were on holiday in Devon at the time, and which was sort of pretty central, one of the better places. Cornwall was better, but Devon was pretty good. And it was occurred in the middle of the day. And it was a very eerie feeling, but it probably wasn't as long, it clearly wasn't as long as 3 hours, but I remember sort of the hour before, it was a kind of false dusk. There's no other way to explain it. Some of you remember it, I'm sure. Maybe you were similarly down in the south of England and would see some of it or appreciate it or what was happening. And although it wasn't a cloudless sky day, it was a summer day, and you did get this very eerie sense of this darkness coming upon the earth. And what I noticed particularly was the shadows were really odd. That's the only way I can explain it. And the way the birds just, it was as if they were roosting for the night. They just decided, oh, it's nighttime, we're off. This wasn't a solar eclipse. Because we know the phases of the moon, because Passover was set by the phases of the moon, we know this wasn't a normal event. This was a supernatural, you could say, cosmic event that was taking place when darkness came upon the earth. There was other unnatural phenomena as well. There was also an earthquake. Matthew talks about there being an earthquake at the time. And something significant was happening, obviously. It represented not just a physical darkness around them, but also, an emotional and a spiritual darkness, almost a sense of abandonment, that light was going out for a very short time, that something was happening that was very significant. And it must have been a bit unnerving for all these powers of darkness that were, or opposition, shall we say, who were looking for something different to happen. They hoped it was going to, you know, close the case and they could all go and enjoy their holiday weekend, but it wasn't going to be like that. It looked like, if we move on to the next slide, it looked like, it was predicted. Another one of those things that was predicted in the Old Testament is other verses that predict it, but this one is particularly clear. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So again, this was an event that had been predicted way before it actually happened, and indicating that something here was happening that had, a higher power in control of it. These opposition elements, if you like, could be described, Jackie, in the next slide. We can see four different sort of strands of opposition here. And in this, the enemies seemed to triumph. They thought it was all over. They thought once they got him in the tomb, that was it. Of course, the story didn't end there. But there was four different elements of opposition clearly involved in what was going on. There was the religious establishment. There was the fickle crowds, the people who'd been there at Palm Sunday, but by the end of the week were nowhere to be seen. There was the Roman government authority. And there was Satan himself, the prince of darkness, also involved, in what was going on. At this point, I just want to just say a little bit about Satan. Don't want to give him too much publicity, but you need to make sure you have the correct sort of insight or opinion about who he is. The first thing, he is no way some sort of equivalent with God, okay? Not morally, not spiritually, not powerfully, anything. The danger we can get into is we think he's sort of some sort of opposition power, and it's still in debate who's going to win. Well, it's not like that. He is a defeated enemy. There's usually two things that happen when people talk about Satan. They either take him far too seriously and give him far too much credit, or they ignore him completely. Now, if you take him too seriously, there's a very technical term for that, which some of you might be familiar with. It's called looking for the devil under every cornflake. You know, the guys, I didn't get parked in Beaumont Street this morning, it must be the devil. No, you should have got up earlier, okay? You can make too much of him and give him too much authority in your life. Well, actually, it's your sinful nature that's making you whatever, actually, usually. Not in every case, 9 times out of 10, it's your sinful nature overwhelming you and getting the better of you when you sin, okay? It's not necessarily the evil one. When I was at school, there was a lot of Christians at my school, as it turned out, but I think they were several years ahead of me, they decided to dabble, and they got themselves into big trouble, and they were frightened. Well, to say they were absolutely frightened beyond themselves is an understatement, and it took a long time for those people to recover because they started dabbling in stuff they shouldn't have. And that is a general recommendation. Don't do what you're not supposed to. Don't give him too much credit, but we're aware that he prowls around like the evil, like a lion? It's a lion, isn't it? Seeing who he could devour. So he's definitely out there, but don't give him too much credit. The other thing that we can say about the devil is that, comparing him to God, is that we think sometimes that he's like some sort of equivalent to God, and we give him all the omnis. Now, what are the omnis? Somebody help me. Yeah. Omni just means all. And we say that God is all-powerful, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, all-seeing. God is like that. The evil one isn't. He is limited, okay? So don't make the evil one some sort of moral equivalence or some sort of equivalence to God himself, because he is not. He is limited. Apart from anything else, he's a created being, and God is not a created being. So just moving on to the next slide, we just want to give a little bit of detail about these opposition powers that we've just been talking about. The religious establishment, well, that was the people who condemned Jesus to death, but didn't have the actual power to do anything about it. This was the Jewish authorities, and they're called the Sanhedrin, and they're a council of about 70 well and good men, who were held in esteem in the Jewish community, and a high priest who kind of had the casting vote, but he was the man in charge. They were under Roman control in that if you know your Roman history, that when Rome went into an area, they kind of liked the established powers that be to be maintained, but just to control them. So although the Sanhedrin had some sort of independence, they were ultimately in control by Rome. But the Sanhedrin thought that they'd really got Jesus, didn't they? They thought that actually we're going to plot and plan because they didn't want him at all. The fickle crowds, what were they like? Well, it'd be very interesting to do a sort of study on the crowds in the New Testament because they just seem to come and go all the time. And then when you get to Acts, it looks like there's 120 left. Where did they all go? They came and went as it seemed to suit them, as they saw which way the wind was blowing. Then we have the Roman government. We've already talked about them, haven't we? How that actually it was Pilate. And I have to have a true confession here. I always feel a bit sorry for Pilate because he tried 3 times at least to get Jesus out of that situation. But the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, didn't want that. They wanted him to go to his death. And so the Roman government was also part of this, and he inverted commas, gave in to what was going on. And they seemed like they got, actually, the right result as far as Pilate was concerned, because what Pilate wanted most of all was the whole situation to go away, because he knew that his superiors in Rome had put him in as sort of a sense of direct rule, because before that there'd been sort of local government by people like Herod the Great and his descendants. Well, they put Pilate in as a sort of direct rule, hoping that he would keep things under wraps and keep things under control. And then, of course, we have Satan, the prince of darkness himself. We've already spoken about how he thought he'd won. Actually, he did the very worst thing he could have done. If he wanted to beat Jesus, getting him to die was actually not the right way. He didn't realize, he didn't know that what he was doing was the very thing that was going to lead to life for his followers. What Satan probably needed to do was try and shut it down and get everybody just to ignore the situation. But he'd stirred it up through Judas and others to actually bring a defeat, or so he thought. And yet we have glimpses of something else going on. We have the irony of Pilate's charge. You know, he says, is this man the king of the Jews? Is he the king of the Jews? Should we put a notice up above the cross? This man is the king of the Jews. He wasn't absolutely sure. But he was absolutely sure, I think, that he was an innocent man. And why did they not want to kill him? The curtain was torn in two. Now, this always fascinates me, because it wasn't until I read it fairly recently that I realized that this curtain was torn from the top down. It was 60 feet high. This wasn't somebody coming along to these curtains and just pulling at the bottom. It was from the top down, 60 feet, and it was 4 inches thick. This curtain separated in the temple, if you're not familiar with the idea, the holy place from the more holy place. The most holy place could only be accessed once a year by the high priest. And apparently what they do, or they did, was when the high priest was going in, they used to tie some rope around his ankle, right? Because if he went in there and didn't come out, they weren't going to come and go and rescue him. They wanted to pull him out. Because they knew that Holy of Holy Places was something far beyond what mortal eye could normally see and experience. But that curtain being torn at that very moment of death was symbolizing something else. It was symbolizing a foretaste of what was to come, a victory for God. And then we have the centurion's response. This man surely is the Son of God. He realized it. He got it. He saw. And of course, he's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's not even Jewish. But he could see that there was something very special going on. And then Joseph of Arimathea, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's an interesting character. He'd been part of the Jewish ruling council of the Sanhedrin, and he'd probably kept quiet about his understanding and his following of Jesus. He was beginning to think there was something in it, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He knew his scriptures. He knew something was afoot, and when Christ died, maybe the penny dropped and he thought, this is the man, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one we've been waiting for. And of course, he took Jesus' body away to be buried in his tomb. See, what's happening here, ultimately, is that Christ died for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, what's happening is that it's not a mistake, it's not some huge miscarriage of justice, although it was. It wasn't simply that. Something was happening in the heavenlies, something cosmic was happening, something way beyond what the people who were there could understand and realize. There was a purpose, and it was a matter of first importance. It was a planned event. Jesus knew the cost in Gethsemane. Sin separated man from God. This was a cosmic catastrophe that was needing reconciliation. It was to restore the relationship. A perfect sacrifice was needed. And it talks about in Mark 10 about being redeemed from one kingdom to another. Redemption was needed. And it was God that did it. There's a quote here that I think is really useful. It's a bit small there, but I'll read it. And I think it sums it up really clearly. The cross is not just an instrument of torture used by the Jews to rid them of an uncomfortable opponent or by the Romans to bring about a brigand to justice. The real issue lies in the potential of the cross to deal with the cosmic power of evil that lies behind the earthly powers of this world. See, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is one of my favourite verses. I think it's because I like history so much. Just thinking about just at the right time. It just wasn't a random event. It's interesting, when I was doing, I think, BO level in those days, religious studies, our teacher talked for ages about the fact that, you know, this was the most perfect time in history for Christ to come because of the Roman peace and the Roman roads and all that sort of thing. And he came out with this sort of soundbite, and we all just fell about laughing because he said, and you do realise there was no boundary between Scotland and Egypt. We all thought, what? But of course, what he meant was that the Roman Empire, the expanse of the Roman Empire, was vast. No, at the time it was, but of course now it's gone. There's nothing left, is there? We just have ruins. And this power that thought it was going to be in control of what was going on for, well, forever, had gone, just like the Sanhedrin was gone by AD 70. The Jewish council in Jerusalem fell when the temple was destroyed. These powers that thought they were coming and having control of the situation were definitely not. See, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was death that did it. It was his dying on the cross that was necessary. You see, it's very interesting when Jesus instituted something to remember his death. He chose bread and wine from the Last Supper. And he asked us to remember when we meet together his death every time. Now, well, what's so odd about that? We're used to it, we're steeped in it. But he didn't say, let's remember the resurrection. Let's gather round a stone and some folded grave clothes and we'll remember that. He didn't. He wants us to remember his death because of its cosmic significance. That's not down to bring down any value in the resurrection. Rather, we need to bring up our understanding of what his death did and to celebrate it. So often, just because the way our Christian calendar works, is we omit to realize that the death was significant. Of course, the resurrection mattered. Absolutely, it was the proof, the evidence, if you like, of something that had happened when he died. But when we remember, we need to remember the communion of the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the wine, and the sacrifice that was made. It's interesting that Mark's gospel, out of all of them, really pays little attention to the resurrection, for whatever reason. The emphasis is on this death and what it mattered and what it meant. When we raise a standard, we do so by following Jesus, living by kingdom rules. We declare God's wisdom, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, a mystery that has been hidden. None of the rulers of this age, by that it could mean earthly authorities or spiritual powers, understood it. They didn't understand what they were doing when they were killing Jesus, okay? Whether they were the civil powers or even the evil one. He didn't understand. It was the very last thing he really ought to have done if he wanted to win. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, Paul's getting at something here very important, that if they realized what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it, because what seemed to be the darkest hour became the basis for a victory. And because of that, the story isn't over. Something amazing had happened, but for the news to get out, they had to wait what the Jews would call 3 days, what we would call by the first day of the week. They had to wait for those hours, those days, to see what was going to happen next. You'll have to wait till next week to find out what happens next. And Neil will be speaking about that. But it's really important, isn't it, I think, if we think this morning about what that death did and its value, and to raise that up in our thinking and say, thank you, God, that was a wonderful thing that was happened. And it was something that God ordained to bless us.